1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 24. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you their greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, not just standing physically and honoring it in that way, but we thank you for your word. Help us to honor it because it comes directly from you. Help us to obey it by faith. Help us to let it sink deeply into our hearts and transform us and change us and make us into imitators of Christ in more and more accurate ways. Thank you for your kindness to us, and Lord, we ask for your blessing. Let us now open our hearts and with a will believe your word and your truth, that it might change us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and the children are dismissed.
Well, good morning. It's good to be together this morning and to huddle around the fire of the gospel with you. If you're new here, I want to welcome you. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the four pastors that we have here, and it's my privilege this morning to get to lead us in thinking about what the Word of God teaches. We're in the last chapter of what's called the letter of 1 Corinthians, or it's Paul's letter, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, a church that was found in Corinth. And Paul, as we've been seeing since last September, really, has been laboring to help this church see all of life through the lens of the gospel. Now here in the final chapter, he urges them to see the church. He wants them to see the church through the lens of the mission of the gospel. A lot of things can go wrong if we misunderstand the nature of the church. What is the church? What's it for? Why do we gather together? Why do we do life together? What we see here in this last chapter are Paul's values and priorities and assumptions about the very nature and mission of the church coming to the surface. And so this is anything but a throwaway chapter. This is anything but kind of miscellaneous housekeeping that we can skip over on our way to whatever's next. No, this chapter is breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God and is here for us. And so I'm so excited to look at it with you. We're going to be talking in much ways about what the church is, what it's for. And so I want to just say that maybe there's some of you here who are wouldn't identify as a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're still considering the claims of Christ. And you wouldn't yet consider yourself a Christian. And so I just want to acknowledge that you might be here, and I want you to feel welcome. I hope you put your guard down, and you can just kind of watch how Christians think through what the Bible tells them about the mission of the church, about the implications of believing the gospel for all of life. And so that's what we're going to be doing, and I hope that you get to see kind of a picture of what the church ought to be like and what the Savior of the church ought to be like as we talk about this chapter. Friends, if we misunderstand the nature and the mission of the church, a lot of things can go wrong in our life together. The New Testament local church will simply not make sense if it's detached from the mission that God has given it. There's always going to be, in your personal experience of life in the church in general and in this church in particular, there will be a sense of friction and dissonance and even frustration if what we do with this church is domesticated from what it was meant to be. There's always going to be something that feels off. I'm always going to be rubbing against something in my participation in the church if somehow we've debased it and domesticated it and made it less than what God intends it to be. The Christian life is meant to be lived in community. I'm sure we all know, or maybe we've experienced a kind of cheap grace where we know someone who comes to know Jesus and they almost treat it as though it's a get out of jail free card, and then they go on living. There's been no inner transformation. There's still chaos in here. Their conscience is soothed a little bit, but then they go on being the lord of their own life with living for their own purposes. And God's calling us to something better here. God's calling us to something better. We're meant to live in community on mission together. And the local gathering of Christian communities, what are those? Well, they're these gatherings of people that are marked out by the true preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. So we see things like baptisms happen here, and we take the Lord's Supper every week. There are elders and deacons in leadership at this church. There's even the exercise of redemptive shepherding and discipline in the church. So a church that has those marks or those characteristics will always be community. They always should be a community that's on mission. They will be forward-facing communities. It's a community that gathers around the gospel, as we're doing right now, and then scatters into mission where God has called you in your life, in your job, with your family, where you live. We're saying goodbye to a military family this morning. I've not been in the military before, but I want you to imagine this. Maybe I know many of you are or have served in the military. Imagine if you're going on your first deployment. Let's say it's to Afghanistan, and you're all ready to go. You've packed up. You show up, and instead of showing up with your gear and your weapon or whatever else is needed for that mission, You show up with your wife and your kids all wearing kind of matching Hawaiian button-up shirts. And you show up and you check in with your commander and you say, "Hey, I'm here. I just wanted to know what kind of tours there would be available for us on this trip. What kind of food are we going to have? What are there pools going to be available for us on this deployment? Because I'm really excited to just kind of kick back and relax with the family. I've been looking forward to this for a long time." What would happen? I don't know. I haven't been in the military. I'm not sure what would happen. Maybe Josh can fill us in on how that would go. Maybe you could take a guess, but I'm assuming it might not go really, really well for you on that first deployment of yours. I once heard a Christian author say that the Christian life is like not like a cruise liner, but a battleship, a warship. And I think it's a really fitting application or an analogy for the church itself. See, friends, we've been put on this, in community together, on this warship of a mission. That's what the church is. And we debase it, and we domesticate it, and we bastardize it when we treat it like it's a cruise ship. On a cruise ship, what happened? I went on a cruise when I got married. We spent 4 days, 4 or 5 days on a cruise ship. And what you do on a cruise ship is you are huddled together with all of these other people that I have no idea who they were. It was 13 years ago. I didn't make any long-lasting connections, any long-lasting friendships. I was there to rest. I was there to recreate. I was there to eat. And I was there to be entertained. And that was the expectation. And if I came and some of those things didn't happen, I was entitled to complain about that. That was the purpose of that cruise ship. I was paying good money to enjoy myself with my wife on that trip. Warships, I would imagine, I've not been on one, I would imagine they're capable of developing a far deeper camaraderie between its passengers than a cruise ship ever could. Warships will link arms with other ships in common cause. There's communication that takes place between different warships. They strategize together. They share resources with one another. They have a common enemy and a common purpose. Warships recognize and welcome the need for authority. They honor bravery. They honor service. They celebrate victories, and they band together even more tightly in defeats. Warships are indeed a place where maturing happens, but it's not the kind of maturing that takes place in daycare or in elementary school. It's a place where boys become men. Before breathing on his disciples, symbolizing the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, Jesus looked at them and he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you." I'm sending you. Christian, if you have said yes to Jesus, if you are treasuring Jesus with your heart, following Jesus, looking to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, for a righteousness that's not your own, for a future brighter than you can ever imagine that's been promised to you, Jesus has called you, Christian, to be on mission. He is sending you out into this world just as the Father has sent him. Empowered by the Holy Spirit and the authority of the risen Christ, the earliest disciples of Jesus understood that the purpose of their lives was now being swept up into the mission of the Jewish Messiah. Yes, they experienced times of incredible renewal and refreshment and satisfaction in who Jesus was. Their whole life was centered on Him now, but it also meant they're going to follow Him. They're going to be on mission with Him. Those things went together in the minds and in the hearts of the early church. Gospel communities, friends, are communities on mission together. Any other understanding simply doesn't make sense of Paul's seemingly out of place admonition in verse 13. These aren't just kind of proverbs for you to take individually and think, I should be steadfast. I should be strong. He's speaking now to the church who's on mission together. And in verse 13, he says to the church, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. In chapter 16, Paul's final instructions and exhortations uncover a conception of the church as a community on mission. Maybe we've only ever seen the church as a community. Maybe we've seen it as a place for, as a Christian, you need some social interaction maybe with people that you're like-minded with. Well, it's not less than that. It's simply more than that. It's more than that. What God's doing for some of us is to learn what the church is really like, what it's really been commissioned to do. And for others of us this morning, I think God is wanting to correct our thinking and to invite us to reimagine what the mission of the church is all along, has been all along. This understanding of the church as a community on mission gives us purpose and direction. It warns us against debasing it into a cruise ship, and it gives us handles to hold on to when waves of all sort crash against us. We'll see in particular in what follows that gospel communities have this incredible mission. For note takers, they have a historic mission, a high-priced, humble, heavenly. I did it. I alliterated. I apologize. There's more. Hard, healing, honoring, and holistic mission, all for the glory of Jesus. I'll walk through those again as we go. But I want you to consider this. Gospel communities, first and foremost, have this historic mission to fulfill. It's a historic mission. Understanding this, friends, the historic nature of this mission that we've been entrusted with as a gospel community on 84th and Vickery is going to change us. It unlocks for us not only what Paul is aiming to accomplish by this particular collection that he's gathering, but it also, friends, it will unlock for you how the whole Bible fits together. Okay? We know from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16 here, Paul is talking about this collection. We know from Romans that this collection was for the poor saints in Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, the very center of it. He writes in Romans 15, this is his reason that he's even going around to different churches, taking this collection for the church, for the poor, impoverished, persecuted church in Jerusalem. He gives this reason. He says, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they, the Gentiles, ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. The gospel, as Paul says to the Romans, was to the Jew first and then to the Greek. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The movement of the gospel follows the movement of history itself. If you know anything about what the Bible says about history, it starts 4,000 years ago right now, in one sense, with the call of Abraham, where God comes to this man named Abraham who's lost, who grew up his whole life without knowing anything about the creator and the maker of all things, the God of Israel. And this God comes to him, and you know what he does? He doesn't say, serve me. He doesn't say, do all this for me. He doesn't say, change your life. He just pronounces promises over Abraham. He just says, I'm going to bless you. You don't know me, but I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be a blessing to you, and you're going to be a blessing to the rest of the world. I'm going to bless all the nations through you. The God of Israel, who would become to be the God of Israel, comes to Abraham and just lavishes him with blessing and promise. Did you know that that's what God does to you when you come to Jesus? You meet a God who just comes to you and pronounces blessing, who promises to have his blessing and his promises overtake you, drown you out in the most wonderful way. And that's what God does with Abraham. He promises Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. In the same way, the gospel comes from Jerusalem to Judea in the time of Jesus, right? He's crucified and resurrected. He ascends to sit at the Father's right hand, and the gospel begins to spread outward from Jerusalem to Judea to all the ends of the earth. And Paul's a part of that. Knowing that the gospel is the climax of a thoroughly Jewish history cuts the root of any and all anti-Semitism. That's one thing that does. Another thing that it does is it breeds in us not a fanatical, mindless commitment to maybe modern-day Israel's policies. But what it does is it breeds in us an appreciation for the way in which God decided to redeem all of mankind through this little ragtag group of people called Israel. It creates a love and an appreciation for the story of Israel, the promises of Israel, the law that was given to Israel, the Exodus, the redemption that was given to Israel. If there is an impulse in your heart to dismiss that the first two-thirds of your Bible, it's because you haven't understood yet who Jesus is. He is the promised Jewish Messiah, and there ought to be a love and appreciation for what God has done through them and what he's going to continue to do in the world. It means that the Old Testament is God's first-rate word for you in Christ, just as the New Testament is. It means that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, and the writings, just as he told his disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is why Paul writes that Jesus died and rose, remember in chapter 15, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, because Jesus is fulfilling what God was doing in Israel for the benefit of the whole world. And so Paul is taking this collection from these Gentile churches so that they can show their love and their appreciation to God for bringing the Messiah in the fullness of time. As the Jewish people of God were scattered in exile, one of the things that were promised more than anything else was not only that God's people in exile would be gathered back to their land, but that when the Messiah came, the people of God would be gathered back to their land around the Messiah, and the nations would gather with them. There would be this wonderful union that takes place between the ethnic people of God and all the other ethnicities in the whole world. And Paul is saying, this is happening. It's happening in Jesus. All the nations are streaming to Israel's Messiah, and it's wonderful. Let's put our money where our mouth is. That's what he's doing here. God is making the people of Abraham a blessing to the nations by making the nations children of Abraham. This collection isn't a last-minute instruction from Paul that we should drown out or skip over. See, friends, it touches on the very heart of the gospel and the very center of God's mission in the world, to fill the world with the glory of God like the waters cover the sea. Friends, the gospel communities have a historic mission. We're connected. We have a past. We have a history. It's Jewish. We're unapologetic about it. We're grateful for what God's done. It's also a high-priced mission that we gospel communities are on. Listen again to what Paul writes. Starting in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Okay. The mission's high-priced. What do I mean by that? I mean it's costly. It's costly like a family's costly. When needs arise, we band together to make sure no family member goes hungry. Notice here that the apostle, this is interesting, right? There's a couple things that are happening here. He's, on the one hand, he's unapologetic about money. He's saying, he's just giving instruction, this is what we're doing. Hey friends, this is what we're doing. We're taking a collection. You're doing it. The churches in Asia Minor are doing it. We're all doing it because we're supporting the way God saved us, right? And so he's unapologetic about it, but it's also, he's not manipulative either, right? When he comes, it's not a fundraising campaign. When he shows up, he wants to declare to them the gospel. He wants to disciple them. He wants to help them be on mission. He wants to help them experience the unity of the gospel, right? So he says, take care of this on your own before I come, so that when I come, I'm not begging for money, because I don't want, that's not what my ministry is going to be about. This collection, he's saying, is something that should come from the heart. I'm not going to badger you for this. This is something that if you're in Christ, you're going to want to, you're going to be begging to be a part of this. And we know from elsewhere, even in this letter, that Paul is convinced that those who give them their lives for the service of the gospel ought to receive their living by the gospel. Paul himself didn't. He was a tent maker. He foregoed. Didn't plan that word. He forewent. I don't know. He didn't receive that right of his. Right? Because he wanted to serve in this particular way. Right? So we know that that's part of what's expected, and it's that ought to be that way. It's right and it's fitting, but it's actually not, it's not what he's talking about here at all. He isn't talking about the regular support of the local church and the leaders of it. He's writing about a very particular collection that's over and above what Christians usually give. And again, he's unapologetic about it. He thinks this is a wonderfully fitting thing to do for the church in Jerusalem. Paul believed that giving your money is a tangible, beautiful way to show what we value most. Paul believed that, I mean, what is money other than this unit of value? It's something that we ascribe worth to. It symbolizes security, doesn't it? And so when we put our money, like they were doing, towards this collection for Jerusalem, what they were doing was expressing what they valued most highly, where they found the most worth, and what they saw as most beautiful, and where they found their security. Their security is not in this world, but it's in Christ and what he's doing in this world. That's what I want to be a part of. I want my money to show that. Paul knew that when these Gentile churches gave generously and sacrificially to the churches in Jerusalem, it said something about what was valuable to them. Additionally, Jesus, we think elsewhere in the Gospels, right? Jesus himself said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So friends, just thinking about that, I want to encourage us here that giving generously to the cause of the gospel can actually be an act of faith. And it can even be a confession. It can be we can be saying through it, Lord, my heart's wrapped up in everything I want to happen in my life. My life isn't centered on your mission. Lord, would you help my heart to be centered on the mission of the Savior, Jesus Christ? Paul says elsewhere that the love of money is the root of all evils. And the author of the Hebrews reminds his readers of the behavioral, the motivation for this kind of behavioral generosity. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Friends, what ought to motivate any generosity like what Paul is asking for here in Corinth is this confidence that we have true treasure and true wealth in Jesus Christ and in the world that he's bringing to us at his return. Amen? Gospel communities have a historic, a high-priced, and third, a humble mission. Friends, Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's a physician to the sick, and he is a refuge to the poor. There was this commitment in Paul to make this collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Any notions that following Jesus is only for the rich, or any notions that following Jesus will make you rich, is, I'm just telling you, it's foreign to New Testament Christianity. Jesus said that, you remember this, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he himself, had nowhere to lay his head. Homelessness might be promised to you, in other words. But he's also promising a greater and an abiding possession in him. While the church is not fundamentally a charity, it's conscious of the poor, and it proactively, we ought to be praying that we as a church proactively avoid showing favoritism to the rich. This can creep in all kinds of subtle ways, collectively and individually. In fact, friends, as we as a church honor the poor and include the poor in all that we do, in our family life, it declares that the rich, it declares something, namely to the rich, that real wealth is found in Jesus. Paul knew that the church must always have an eye on the poor. When the apostles found out about Paul's conversion and calling to ministry, Paul writes in Galatians that the apostles in Jerusalem, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. That we should go to the Gentiles and that they should remain focusing on the Jewish people, the circumcised, he calls them. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is Paul fulfilling that promise, that commitment to keep an eye on the poor. Because it says something about the very gospel itself. It says that weak and poor people like us, maybe materially, but every one of us spiritually, we have a Savior in Jesus. We can come to him with nothing. We can come to him messed up. We can come to him broke and bankrupt. That's what the gospel is. Gospel communities have a historic, high-priced, humble, and now heavenly mission. What do I mean by that, friends? Nothing can stop it. This is a mission that will surely be a success. Jesus told Peter that on the rock of his confession of Jesus' true identity, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against this building that Jesus is constructing. It's built on the solid ground that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that Jesus is the friend of sinners, and Jesus is going to keep building this church so that it's higher and wider and it continues to grow, and nothing is going to stop it. That's what Jesus promised. This is a heavenly mission. We see this as Paul speaks about his travel plans. He says in verse 5, starting in verse 5 in our passage, let me read it for you. He says, "I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." Why? Why does he stay in Ephesus until Pentecost? Verse 9, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me." A wide door for effective work has opened to me. Well, who opened the door? This is what biblical scholars call a divine passive. It's implied here that God's opened the door for the ministry. This is a God thing, a heavenly thing. God makes a way for the advance of the gospel. Paul sows seed and he waters it, but he knows that God's the one that gives the growth, and God will cause the gospel to prosper in your friend's life, in your coworker's life, in your heart when you feel like it's just been stagnant and stale for a long season, for years maybe. That God can cause the gospel to prosper. He can have a wide door open up for effective work of the gospel. God opens darkened and blinded eyes to the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's happening to you right now. Maybe for the first time in your life, the gospel seems significant. Jesus seems worth following. Your sins seem to need forgiving. God does that. So, and friends, the church, the mission of the church is to be directed by the Lord through gospel fruitfulness. And one of the reasons we're going to be praying here for Pastor Mike and for Rob at the end of the service as they head off to Kenya to go and train pastors, teach the Bible to pastors so that they're fully equipped for gospel ministry is because we've seen so much fruit there. The reason that Mike keeps going back and spends long hours on the phone with these pastors, encouraging them and strengthening them, is because we've seen all kinds of fruit. There has been a wide door open for effective ministry for the gospel in Kenya. And Mike has just been chasing that for the last decade. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. Mike's following the fruit. Now, friends, let me ask you this. You're following Jesus. What would it be like to have your life and your relationships and your jobs, at least in part, directed by this criteria? What would that be like? Is there a door open for effective gospel work? What would it look like for that to govern major decisions in your life about what you do for a living and where you work or where you live? Does that sound exciting or does it sound scary? Or maybe both? Does it feel like a law that's going to crush you? I hope not. Don't let it. Jesus is calling us to follow him. He's sending us on the mission he was sent on. But just because we follow the fruit, right, we look for that open door for effective ministry, doesn't mean it's always going to be easy, does it? Gospel communities also have a hard mission to fulfill. Sometimes the Lord calls us to be faithful in the midst to, as Paul says there in verse 9, much opposition. He had many adversaries. Sometimes, friends, I can be so led. I don't know if you can relate to this, but I can be led to and fro. I don't usually use that phrase. It feels like Christianity or Christianese seeping out of me. I can be led back and forth by my feelings. If if I feel like I've been called to a particular place and then it gets hard or people don't like me, I'm tempted to think immediately, just by virtue of that, that I ought to leave here. Well, what this scripture ought to be doing, one of the things it ought to be doing for us, is correcting that and creating a category for us that God can be calling you to a place. It's right where He wants you. He's using you in powerful ways, and it's really, really hard. Not everyone likes you. A lot of people maybe want you to leave. Those two things can go together. Paul has that in his mind. I think he wants us to adopt that same mentality when the circumstance calls for it. Friends, Jesus called us to take up our crosses and follow Him. He's calling us to trade in our cruise ship for a warship. Opposition from without is not the only hard thing about this mission. Let me share another challenging, difficult aspects of being on mission in gospel community. Paul was absolutely committed to reproducing himself. Not only reproducing Christians, seeing others come to faith, but Paul was committed to raising up leaders. And sometimes that could be really hard. Paul just wrote a really difficult letter to the church in Corinth. And you know, as he's closing, he says, "I'm sending Timothy. Don't despise him." Okay? He's a coworker. He's on my team. Yes, he's younger, but don't despise him. Help him. Help him. He's going to serve you. Paul was committed to raising up leaders, to reproducing himself. And sometimes that means throwing young guys into situations that are above their pay grade. And friends, what I'm seeing here for our church is that I want Summit to ever increasingly be a church that just welcomes and cheers on the development of young leaders as we try to reproduce ourselves. We want to be helpful towards. We don't want to despise the unpolished nature of teaching and preaching that comes from young guys who are sensing a calling to serve the Lord in gospel ministry. And so Paul's laboring for that here. He knows this is going to be hard for Timothy, and so he's trying to mitigate some of the damages here. Be nice to him, right? Welcome him. Welcome him. Sometimes it's hard for developing leaders. Other times it's hard as all of us are just trying to follow Jesus. Have you ever been at a season in life that's been really difficult because maybe you haven't had the person in your life to lead you or to pastor you or to shepherd you in the way that you feel like you need personally? Has that ever been hard for you? Well, Apollos was one of those kinds of guys in the church in Corinth. He's a guy that had a huge impact on these people. I mean, the first thing here, friends, is just to say, hey, if you have that person in your life right now who's discipling you, who's shepherding you, have your heart be filled with gratitude for that. Because sometimes there are going to be seasons, right? It's Paul's desire that Apollos would come to them. He wants Apollos to come back and because he thinks Apollos is an awesome pastor. He's an awesome minister of the gospel. But he says, you know what? For whatever reason, I don't get it. It wasn't at all his will to come yet. So what does he say in verse 13? Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Friends, there's seasons where God is calling you to be steadfast in the faith, to feed yourself with the gospel in the absence of someone who you feel like you need. Sometimes following Jesus in community can be really hard, but God is calling us up into something that's good for us. Friends, gospel communities have also a healing mission. A healing mission. there are such challenging and difficult things going on in Corinth. Do you remember some of the things that we've covered over the last year? There are these folks in Corinth who are dividing themselves up and following different leaders, and they're experiencing disunity when they take the Lord's Supper. You got some people with their filet mignon and other people with their crackers and their little ketchup packets. And so there's these divisions being created on economic lines. There's guys that are they're looking down at Paul and not recognizing his authority. I mean, this is a really difficult situation that Paul is speaking into. It would be really easy for me, if I was Paul, to just write this letter and be like, you guys better take care of that stuff. You guys better get your act together, because you don't look very much like a Christian church. Write me back and let me know how it's going. No, he doesn't say that. You know what he says to them? He says that, I'm going to come to you. I don't know when, but I'm going to come to you. And my hope is that it's not a quick trip. I hope that I get to winter with you. You know, when life is difficult, there is an impulse here in the Apostle Paul to have a healing and redemptive influence on messy, messed up communities. And so if God is at all calling you to a gospel community, there may be a sense in which he's asking you what he asked Peter. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Care for them. Winter with my messy sheep. There is this healing, redemptive impulse that's part of our mission. We're not so busy on mission that we trample one another in the process. That's not Paul's priority. Pray that it never becomes our way of relating, our way of being on mission together. But friends, this is a healing mission. And seventh, it's gospel communities have an honoring mission. See, friends, like I said before, a worship welcomes authority. It welcomes teams of leadership. It needs it. Paul always does ministry in team and works hard at pleading for the people of God to esteem those who serve with him, to esteem their leaders. He's unashamed at asking these people. I mean, it's hard, right? That'd be a hard thing to do for me to say, you guys need to do a better job of respecting me and honoring me. But he's always asking that. He's always demanding that for others, for Craig and for Ben and for Mike and for those who have led you to Christ. Honor them. Recognize them, he's saying. Look at here in verse 15 with me. He says, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. And the subtext here is, give recognition to such people even when they say hard things to you. These guys are the folks that came to Paul to tell them about all the problems that were happening in Corinth. They might be easy to hate on, right? In one sense, they're the tattletales, so to speak. That's a wrong way to look at them, but I imagine that's how many in the community were tempted to receive them. And Paul is saying to honor them. He's not saying to rally around them in kind of idolatrous reverence. He's saying, but anyone who falls into this category, who serves you with the gospel, who leads you, who sacrifices for you to grow up and mature in Christ, honor such men. And friends, we want to both create a community that does that ever increasingly and reproduce communities that honor such men, that recognize such men, that are subject to such as these. This is an honoring mission. Number eight, This is a holistic mission. Gospel communities have a holistic mission given them. Look at verse 19 with me. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the churches in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Friends, one of the things that I think that the pastors at this church, other than me, do a great job of, one of the things that I did a poor job of for the first several years of ministry when I was down in Vancouver and Portland area down there was have my eyes up off of this church and to have this connection to what God is doing outside of Summit Christian Fellowship. And what Paul is doing by sending these greetings and encouraging this church to welcome others with a sign of affection that was appropriate for that day, don't kiss me, okay? If you were back then, you could kiss, but don't come up and plant one on me, right? But why he's doing that is because he's trying to say, like, hey, God's doing something even outside of your church. You are connected as family to churches all over the world. Last week, Andrew and Molly were in New York, and Andrew told me it was striking to him to be able to gather together with another church on Sunday morning and hear the same gospel preached and have a sense of connectedness to this people. When Mike goes to Kenya, totally different culture, same Jesus, same family. And so we ought to celebrate as a church what God is doing outside of this community. And so I would ask that you would not only cultivate that, but that you would pray for your leadership, that we would find meaningful and wise ways to put that on display, to celebrate what God's doing with other families of believers, with other communities on mission outside of this one. Finally, friends, this community is on mission for the glory of Jesus. Paul closes his letter in verse 21. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is not for our glory, that God is going to continue to cause the gospel to increase and grow in us and through us. It's for the glory of Jesus. It's not a Jesus of our own making. It's the Jesus that the Apostle Paul proclaimed that we're seeing spread over the whole world. And Jesus is going to get all the glory for it. Amen? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we don't want a church in our own making. We don't want a cruise ship, Lord. We want to be on the mission that you have sent us on. We don't want to domesticate either the gospel or the mission of it. And so, Lord, would you deal with us individually? Would you deal with us as a church? For some of us, that means calling us to yourself and telling us to come poor and bankrupt and weak and needy, and come and be healed, and come and find life in Jesus. And for many of us, that means to not only come to Jesus, but to be sent on the very same mission of Jesus. Lord, would you do that for us? Would you change, correct, help us to reimagine what the church is supposed to even be about? Lord, help us to repent of ways that we've domesticated the mission of the church. And Lord, help us to remember now that there is life in Jesus. There is forgiveness in Jesus. There is redemption in Jesus for anyone who calls on his name. In his name we pray. Amen.